Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John. We'll pick up our reading there. And while you do that, we'll dismiss the children, 4 years old to fourth grade. Head on out. Last week, we spoke of the first of three tests of assurance that John gives to believers. And I want to remind you of the first test. It was the test of obedience. Now, I want to be careful. We have to always, I think, keep this in the forefront of our minds. Can we obey enough to have assurance of salvation? Or let me say it this way. Can we obey enough to be saved? The answer is no. You cannot put sanctification before justification. You can't obey enough to be saved, but when you are saved, the evidence of that change, the evidence of, as John says, walking in the light is obedience. So you should, as a believer, be able to look into your life and test your salvation, in a sense, by seeing a desire to obey God. Perfection is never taught in Scripture. What I mean by that, it is never taught that Christians will achieve continued perfection or continued holiness while walking on this earth. And yet, there is a change that is moving us toward that example, that life of Jesus Christ. And so John, once again, continues in his test of true life, of true light. And so we pick up here in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and we'll remind ourselves of the first test. In verse 3 it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he, that is Jesus, walked." Well, let me ask you this week, was there a desire in your heart to walk in the footsteps of Christ? We sang, "Follow on." And that was a memory, a reminder of last week's lesson that we are, if we say that we abide in him, then we need to follow in his footsteps. Did you call yourself a Christian this week? A little Christ, a follower of Jesus. When you faced a dilemma, were you eager to ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And do you know Jesus well enough to answer the question, what Jesus would do? Notice the profession of verse 4 and verse 6. There's no difference between the two. In verse 4 it says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." But verse 6 says this, "He that saith he abideth in him." To know Christ is to abide in him. To know Christ in this, not head knowledge, but a relational knowledge, is to follow Jesus Christ. If I say I know him, then I say also that I am abiding in him, and therefore I must walk as Jesus walked and live as Jesus lived. Now, once again, we'll say it so many times. If you come to the end of a service like we are today or last week and say, "Have I done enough to be saved?" You miss the point. You cannot do enough. You cannot obey enough from last week, and you cannot love enough from this week to be saved, but we do test that work in us by seeing the change, by seeing a desire to be in the footsteps of Christ. Well, John gives us the next test, and it comes here in verse 7. Follow along, if you would, as we continue. "Brethren," he says, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So here we have test number two, and it may be confusing how John writes, and he uses wordplay here to talk about an old but new commandment. Today, the test is the test of love, the assurance that comes to a believer when they have a growing love for other believers. Do you have a growing love for the church, for the people of church, for the people of God? I'm always amazed on our senior trip how we can go out to a church that these kids have never been to, and yet there's an immediate common ground. There's an immediate affection for the people of God. There's a love. John uses the word beloved here as he starts to show, to address his audience. Many of them would have come to Christ underneath his ministry. And so he writes to them from a full heart, showing even at the beginning this love that God gives for others. But he says this, he says, an old commandment I'm writing unto you. I'm writing to you an old commandment. And John is, if you remember, John is combating this idea of new ideas that are being brought into the church. The churches at Asia Minor, he reassures them that he is not introducing something that is outside of Scripture. He's not bringing in a new way, a new idea. If you are here on Wednesday night, you got to hear of a new, relatively new idea in this idea of the Christian Science movement. We've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses. We've talked about Mormonism. All these things have come about in the last 200 to 300 years. They're new because they're outside of Scripture. And John is saying, no. I am not writing to you something that is not contained in Scripture. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, you'd recognize this, because your parents probably quoted it to you as a child. But it says this, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. God is giving a command to the children of Israel, and he says this, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. By the way, just a side note, don't get tripped up in popular psychology that says, oh, well, what this is saying is I first need to love myself so that I can go out and love everyone else. That's from hell. You say, well, wait a second. It says to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Yeah, because you don't have any trouble loving yourself. In fact, the New Testament tells us no man ever hated himself, but he feeds and he cares for his own body, and this is how you should be treating other people. If you say, well, I will love others when I first have met my needs, you'll find out that your needs are never fully met. And in a sense, you never need to love your neighbor because you're always just working on you. And let me ask you about the example of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ ever seek to meet his own needs? Well, he did separate himself to pray. Okay, we'll give you that. You can go and pray and see what God would have you do with loving your neighbor. But this idea that we must first love our... Some people say, well, this is the royal law. You've heard of the golden rule. Well, this is the royal law that we love ourselves so that we can love others. That is from the devil. That is not Christian. It is not Christ. It is not Jesus. It's not the example of Paul. It's not the example of Peter. We are to love one another. This is from the Old Testament. But Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have Jesus taking old commandments of the Old Testament and not getting rid of them, but actually intensifying them into the heart. By the way, if you were able to take your bulletin from last week and do some of that exercise where you took an old commandment, saw how it was reiterated in the New Testament, how Jesus takes it from a prohibition and actually makes it something you should go and do. And then you're able, hopefully, by the end of your bulletin to get to the end and say, okay, this is how I ought to do this. It wasn't an easy homework assignment. especially when you get to the point where you have to answer, how do I love my wife? The Bible says in the Old Testament, don't commit adultery. In the New Testament, God says, don't even look after a woman to lust after her. And in fact, be content with what God has given you, recognizing that God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so as you take that and you say, okay, how should I love my wife? It means this: my heart is content with Christ so that I can fully give myself to my wife and not require anything in return. That's the intensification of the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. The man who sacrifices himself for his wife will not commit adultery. Because there's nothing he's out needing. There's nothing he's requiring. He is giving himself away. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Look at it. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. By the way, that's not in the Bible. That's how the Pharisees would go beyond Scripture and add their own teaching. So the Bible said, love your neighbor, and they go, well, that means that God is implying that we should hate our neighbor, because it doesn't say love your enemy. It implies that we should hate them. And Jesus says, no. You've heard that it is said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? The answer is, of course. It's easy to love people who love me. But he says, no, this command to love your neighbor as yourself is to love even those who hate you. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. Well, that's not new. That's actually from the Old Testament. But he says more. He says, I give you this new commandment that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If we as a church will love each other, that is how our light shines. This command of Christ is where it was there when they first came to Christ. And so when John is writing to these believers, he's not necessarily saying go back to the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is an old commandment, meaning when you first heard the gospel, this commandment was in place. When you first came to Christ, this is the way that you knew Christ. This is not new. It's an old commandment. But then he says this in verse 8, which is confusing, right? A new commandment I write unto you. Well, John, is it new or is it old? What are you saying here? He says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. And therein we find the newness of the command. He says, because the darkness is passing and the true light now shineth. John changes his words to tell them that this is there's a newness to the command. In what sense? And it really is in the sense of this. The Greek word new here means fresh. It means fresh, or reinvigorated with a deeper meaning. The command to love is possible now that in a way that it had not been before. The command to love is possible now because Jesus Christ came into the world and so loved the world. Jesus loved the world in a way that no man had ever seen before. Jesus' love was perfect. Jesus' love was the highest level of love, and we are to aspire to that way of loving. If you're in 1 John, go to 1 John 4. And I love this because there's a lot of confusion about the word love. But really, the Word of God should craft our understanding of the word love, right? If we want to define this idea of love, let's not define it by, I don't know, Hollywood or Disney. Let's not define it based on what we like. Let's let the Word of God define this high quality of love. And look what it says in verse 9 of 1 John 4. In this was manifested or demonstrated or made known to us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only Son, his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, or if God loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another in this way. Now, if you take time to meditate on 1 John 4:9 and how God demonstrates his love to us, it really starts to lay a very clear picture of what love truly is. I believe the newness of this command can only be truly understood by contemplating the phrase in verse 8 here where it says, which thing is true in him and in you. Which thing is true in him and in you. Jesus gives a newness to all the commands as he comes to live in us and through us. The song that was just played was, Lord, love through me. And what it is saying is, Lord, I am incapable of aspiring to the love that you have shown me. But because you are now living in me, my desire is to let you love through me. And you can. Because you, it says, the darkness is passing and the light is here. You are saved and God lives within you. And he gives you by his grace and his strength the capacity to say no to self. And yes to others. No to self, and yes to God's way of loving. This is the new way of loving. Jesus Christ is changing our hearts to desire his will in his way. Let's be careful that we craft the word love then in an appropriate way. The word love in our day and age has lost its significance. Right? Even today you might use the word love for the following. Oh, I love Sundays. I need a day of rest. You may turn to your spouse at dinner time today and say, I love you so much, and I really love the macaroni and cheese that you made. And then you may look at your children and say, if you're not grateful, I'm going to show you some tough love. Do you see how the word love is used different in every sense of the word? Every sense of the usage? By the way, if you look at your wife and tell her that you love her and that you love the macaroni and cheese, just make sure you qualify the love. What does it mean, right? They all mean different things. Jesus is commanding a new kind of love, a love that fulfills the law toward one another. Jesus is giving a new law in terms not of newness, but in terms of emphasis and quality and extent. How far can you go in loving your wife? Well, the Bible says that you can go as far as Jesus went in the fact that he gave himself for the church. How did Jesus give himself for the church? He lived for the church. He died for the church. And he continues to strengthen the church. Men, Ephesians 5 tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As a believer, you have the capacity, because Christ lives within you, to go to the point of absolute physical death in loving your wife. I would die for my wife. Oh yeah? Well, will you fold the laundry? What? Isn't this what it means? It means you take all, I mean, you're the man, you're the leader, you stand responsible to God, and God says, okay, now I just want you to lay down and serve. We have such a wrong picture of manly love, right? I was following behind a truck, and this truck is jacked up, and it's got loud music playing. And it's a manly truck, and on the back of that truck, he's got a profane bumper sticker that's asking for prostitutes to reach out to him. That's toxic masculinity, if you want to use the term. A man who uses his physical and God-given prowess to objectify people for his use. Toxic masculinity is not a man who follows the Bible in his home. That's true manliness. And so when we're called to love, we're called to die daily for those around us. Jesus illustrated it, did he not? And he used this really difficult illustration for the people that were asking him. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 10, you'll recognize the story. Jesus is out there speaking to the Pharisees, and they said to him, what do we have to do to inherit, what do we have to do to get the kingdom? And he said unto them, well, what is written in the law? How do you read the law? And they answered in verse 27 of Luke chapter 10. He answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said to him in verse 28, you have answered correctly. This do, and thou shalt live. We're like, whoa, 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 hang on, Jesus. Did you realize that people can't actually work their way to heaven? Right? Jesus knows this. So when the person asks, well, what do we have to do to inherit the kingdom of life, the kingdom of heaven? He says, look, just love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? They're just like us. They go like this. Okay. So who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And what they wanted to do is they wanted to go back to that statement of Jesus where Jesus says, you know, it's one thing to love people who love you, but you actually are called to love anybody who comes across your path. And so Jesus, and we won't take time to read the story because you know it, Jesus takes time to show or to discern love for neighbor. Here's a man, a Samaritan, right? And the Samaritan does for a Jew what the Jews were unwilling to do for each other. How distasteful was that for these Jewish Pharisees? Jesus said there's a man that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls along the wayside and is robbed and beaten and left for dead. And a priest comes by and a scribe comes by and they turn away. But there's a Samaritan. Man, they hated the Samaritans. I don't know how to illustrate it properly for you, but maybe if you're from the South, a Samaritan would represent a Northerner. You're headed down to, you know, Food Line, and there's a New Yorker on the side of the road. No, I better be careful. I'll get myself in trouble here. They're just in their minds, these Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. And Jesus says this, the Samaritan saw the need, and he had the ability to help, and so he was moved with love, and he helped the man. He takes him down, he puts him in an inn, and he says, look, here's money. And but he wasn't related to this guy. This wasn't his kin. He takes the man, he puts him in the inn, and he says, look, let's tend to him, and then I've got to leave, but if there's any expense that is necessary for this man, when I come back, I will pay for it. You see, that man was willing to divest himself of what was rightfully his for the needs of another person. That's called dying to self. You know, maybe he had money that he was going to use to buy his kids a gift. You know, when you go on a trip, you're supposed to bring your kids back something, and you forget, and then you get to the airport, and you're like, man, this is all overpriced junk. And you're like, but I have to bring something home. I bought a snow globe in New York. And I went into the airport with a snow globe, not thinking, because you know what happens? You can't take a snow globe on a plane because of the explosive powers of water. Or whatever. Anyway, so I have this snow globe that I bought for my kid, and I dropped it in the trash can, walked 10 feet, and bought the same snow globe again after I went through the, you know, the detector thing. Oh, man. Anyway, what is that? That is not in my notes. I'm sorry. He divests himself of what is rightfully his for the sake of a stranger who is suffering. And Jesus says, this, you should go and do likewise. What was he saying? He's saying, look, if you're going to fulfill the law, if you're going to obey God's word, if you are going to love as God commands, It means you take what is yours and you give it to those who have need. And even those you don't know and maybe don't even like. What does it take to love like that? It actually takes Christ in you, because here's the truth. Sometimes it's easy to give away your money. Sometimes it's easy to give away your time. But God actually wants you to love a person in their spiritual needs more than anything else. Because when God demonstrated his love toward us, he did not give us money. He did not give us houses. He did not give us comforts. He gave us his only begotten son so that we could be with him in heaven. If you think you can demonstrate love for people and not employ the gospel, you don't understand love. And this is why it takes Jesus Christ to love those around us. Jesus demonstrated this kind of love when he took a towel in that upper room and he washed the disciples' feet. And did he wash 11 disciples' feet or 12? Did Judas get his feet washed? And it actually says, knowing what was going to happen that night, Jesus girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And he washed Judas's feet, I would say, with the same love that he washed Peter's feet. The love that John is talking about here is a perfect, holy love. John is speaking of a sacrificial, humble love that is characterized by appropriate action to those who are around us. You may say, wait, I cannot show perfect love because I'm a sinner. Yes, but verse 8 says, the darkness is passing away and the true light shines. Christ in you gives you the opportunity to love. The perfect love of God flows to us through Christ and through us because of Christ. Remember what verse 5 says, as we obey God's command, his love is perfected in us. As we demonstrate the love of God to those around us, we demonstrate that God's love is maturing in us and finding its ultimate purpose by changing us. So then the light of love causes the darkness of evil to be passing away. Think about what would take place in your home if you consistently lived with this kind of love. Actually, evil would be pushed right out of your house. Right? And this is what's happening in a believer and in a believer's family and in a church. The love of God is flowing to us and through us, and because of that, sin is being pushed out. You see, this is not a new command, but the necessary strength and heart condition and desire and motivation are all part of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? How do you know? Are you a Christian? Better yet, how does the world know? Because it is to be displayed in that Christ-like love. Look at the false claim made in verse 9. Just like earlier in chapter 2 and also in chapter 1, we have an inconsistency between a profession and a practice. 1 John 2:9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. This is so clear. This one says, I am in the light, yet he hates his brother. True believers understand this. You cannot hate someone if Christ lives within you. Why? Think about this. You are incapable of hating somebody if Jesus Christ lives within you. Let me take you through some reasoning why. And you may say, well, I don't like a lot of people. Okay, I'm going to give you that. But follow this thinking. To hate someone is so inconsistent with a believer. Because first, Jesus loved us when we were the enemies of God. We had nothing to bring. And God, Christ loved us. Secondly, we have offended a holy God far worse than we have ever been offended. You say, you don't know my past. You don't understand the holiness of God if you think someone has sinned against you more than you have sinned against God. And I would just challenge you right now. Is there somebody in your life that you really have a hard time with? Wow, it didn't take long, right? There they are in your mind's eye. We all have them. Oh, I don't. Well, put me there. I'll stand in the place, okay? Think about that person that you struggle with. Think about this. Jesus Christ loved you when you were the enemy. You have not been offended more than you have offended a holy God. And to hate someone is akin to murder. Death brings judgment, and judgment brings hell. Jesus came to earth to save those who were lost and to love each person in such a way that provides them salvation. How can I hate the people that the person that I love so much loves? I cannot hate somebody that Jesus loves. If I love Jesus, I cannot hate them. Man, I don't mean to trip you up on this, but when I was a kid, and I've told you this before, I can remember on our way to church in our giant white van with all my brothers and sisters, as we passed this little German car fixer-up place that had all these, you know, what do you call them? Volkswagen bugs. We used to play slug bug is what we called it, where if you saw a bug, you hit your brother. Well, this guy had like 20. So it was like right before we got to church, there's a full-out brawl in the car. And my dad was okay with it. I don't understand that. Anyway, but I remember one time we were passing that, you know what I said? You know what, I think I can love anybody in this world except Michael Jackson. I don't know why I picked him out. Well, I do know why I picked him out. For some reason, in that late 80s, he was the picture of worldliness in my mind. Now, I know I'm offending some of your musical tastes. It's okay. Well, you get over it, right? But I pictured him as like the secondhand minion of the devil. You're like, really, him? I didn't know a lot of people, right? But somehow in my mind, he was the depiction of evil. And so, you know, actually, in a sense, I wanted Michael Jackson to die and go to hell. And you know what that means? There's a problem with Mark Rowland. Because Jesus Christ loved that man and gave him the opportunity time and time again to call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, we could start getting into political figures, but I don't think we need to go there. Right? Oh, God, send your judgment on our leaders. No, 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 no. God, save them. You were willing to save me. Oh, God, save our leaders. I cannot hate a person who Christ died for. Therefore, we know that the profession of being in the light is false for this man because he hates the people that Christ died for. When Jesus saves you, he doesn't just change your eternal destiny. He changes everything about you. This man says, oh, Jesus has saved me. I walk in the light. But I don't need to change. I don't need the love of Christ because he saved me. I'm going to heaven. That's a false profession. Because Jesus doesn't just save a person to go to heaven. He saves a person to change them in the here and the now. They are ordained to good works, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. A Christian no longer looks at the unsaved, the saved, or even Jesus Christ in the same way. That light has come. Darkness is passing away. Love replaces hate. Kindness replaces animosity. Forgiveness replaces offenses. Patience replaces annoyance. Are you a Christian? No, you're not perfect, nor is your love perfected, but there has been a change. Is there conviction when bitterness and hatred start to take root in your life? Are you convicted about it when you really start to hate someone? Why does he mention hate his brother? I think it means this. If you fail to show love within the family, you cannot expect him. A person who fails to show love in the family, you can't expect the person to show love in the broader relationships of life. If you cannot love those who have the same father, if you cannot love those who have the same forgiveness, if you cannot love those who have the same light living within them, you are a liar and you walk in darkness. Because God lives within you and he gives you the love for others who he lives in. And if there's no love in you, it's because God is not in you. By the way, this is going to be strengthened and deepened all throughout the book of 1 John. Those of you who have been reading it, you know what's coming. Right? He loved us. We love him because he first loved us. This is love. He that hate, verse 11 in 1 John 2, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So what is the true test of love? Verse 10 is the true test of love. It says this: he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Notice here that the wording changes in verse 10. He does not say the one who says he loves. Why? Because the profession of love is superfluous. It's the demonstration of love that means something. Right? We talked about this before. If a child says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and you're like, stop saying you're sorry and just don't do it again. Right? I'm sorry, I'm sorry. If I say I'm sorry, I guess it makes it okay. No, 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 no. Right? Have you ever had someone say, I love you, I love you, I love you, and no demonstration of love? The Bible doesn't say, well, the guy who says he loves his brother, and no, the guy who actually goes out and loves his brother. Now listen, we should not be deceived by the outward profession of Christian love. Oh, this church makes me feel so loved. When I walk in, they hug me, and they tell me that I'm loved. That's superfluous. That is not the demonstration of love. In Scripture, do we find that Jesus went out and hugged people? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to hug, okay? Don't go down that path, right? You might find me down there, but don't go down that path. But listen, churches have become professionals at saying they love people. I was listening to something the other day, and it was this: I don't know who you are, but I just want you to know that you're loved. What does that mean? I don't know who you are, but I want you to know that I love you. You cannot love someone you do not know, right? Because that is not, how do you demonstrate that love? How do you demonstrate love for someone you don't know? You can't. The church is, the truth is, love for others is the byproduct of walking in the light, and it always meets the hands and the feet. It does meet the mouth, yes, we speak in a loving way, but if you have to reassure somebody over and over again that you love them to convince them, then there's something wrong. They should know because of what you do. If you want to get into the technical way of saying it, orthodoxy means nothing without orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is doctrinal truth, and a doctrinal truth means absolutely nothing if you don't practice it. Orthopraxy, right? We can sit around and have sermons and outlines and talk about it and sing about it, but if we leave this church service today and don't demonstrate love, we are in darkness. It doesn't matter how much we talk about the light, we're in darkness. Doesn't matter if we give you little lights to take that have a song that says, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You got to go out and actually say something and do something. Lloyd-Jones says it this way: it is possible for us to perfect orthodoxy, but be unloving. But your orthodoxy is of no value if you do not love your brother. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in what? In deed, in action, and in truth. Within the church, there are really two tests of love, and they overlap each other. And it's interesting to me, after reading and studying verses, that the world would say this: love is blind. Love is blind. What are they saying when they say love is blind? Well, man, if I had known this about this person when I got married, I guess love is blind. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that hate stems from blindness. Truth be told, the passage tells us that this kind of love is not blind. In fact, love is a byproduct of light and knowledge. Well, if that's true, how do we test our love? Well, let me give you two words that start with L. Number one is loyalty. Loyalty. Love is loyal. What do I mean by that? Loyalty is the sense of love that stems from a true knowledge, but a commitment to stay in the relationship, right? Loyalty is not ignorance. Loyalty is knowledge that says, okay, I see the bad things and I'm just going to stay here. We understand this in a family setting. Love does not mean that I always agree with my brother about everything. Love does not mean the absence of different perspectives. Love does not mean that my brother and I don't have conflict and that there is the absence of disagreement. Do any of you have brothers? You understand this. Or sisters, let me tell you. You understand this. You love them, but that doesn't mean you walk around all the time hugging them and say, oh, I love you. In fact, if you meet two brothers that walk around hugging each other all the time, talking about how much they love each other, you're like, okay, there's something wrong here. Do they actually live in the same home? Christian love is not about keeping everything on the surface. In fact, Christian love has room for heavy, deep conflict. Christian love bears all things, even knockdown, drag out feuds. Did any of you grow up in a home with siblings? Do you understand that your loyal love to your family member was not because you got along with everything, but in fact, in the fact that you disagreed, you still worked it out and you still loved them? There's a loyalty in love. Because Christian love includes forgiveness, patience, long-suffering. Christian love includes, I am sorry, I was wrong. Christian love includes, I will forgive you. I will not hold that against you. Do you recognize what's happening here? There's a commitment to sinners in a church. And the outplay of my love has to be a loyalty to those people. There is righteousness that comes to play, and there's the perfect example of Christ. And because of that, we say, oh man, I failed. Or wow, you really blew it. But I still love you. Now, I don't know what kind of family that you grew up in, but I'll tell you what, it's like a family with two boys, and I'm not making any inferences to my in-laws, okay? That have two boys in their home. Okay. Yes, I am. Okay, here we go. If you meet two boys like I did, and they walk around all day hugging each other, there's a problem. There's something weird there. But if you see two brothers with a black eye one day, what's the worst thing that you can do? I figured this out quick. You don't get in between them. Why? Because the passion that drove them to give each other a black eye will be combined and turned on you because they have loyal love to one another and you will walk out with two black eyes. Right? Do you remember this? I mean, we lived in this neighborhood and we were a force to be reckoned with when there's nine kids in a neighborhood because you could pick on one kid, but they're like ants. They just keep coming out of the house. And inside the house, we struggled. And outside of the house, we were a unified force because we loved each other. And we still love each other. What does this look like in the church? Hopefully no black eyes, right? I'm not at all saying it's okay to fight as a family. But I am convinced that if we're to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the context of 12 and 14, it would mean this. God has given me gifts to build up the church, and he's given you gifts to build up the church. But the church is made up of sinners, saved sinners of all shapes and sizes. In the church, it's easy to get bumped, bruised, offended, frustrated, mistreated, unappreciated, forgotten, have your toes stepped on, have your good evil spoken of, be gossiped about, be taken advantage of. But it's your family. And you come back to church and you minister your spiritual gifts for that local body of believers because you truly love them. And that's why 1 Corinthians says things like this. Love suffers long. and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself in a rude way. It doesn't seek her own good. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Why would you need any of that if the church was filled with perfect people? And so loyal love is seen when that person does offend you and you love them and you come back and you minister your gifts for their benefit. I was listening to a sermon out of this passage, and the preacher compared it to trying to build a house out of bananas. He goes, "Do you think you could do that? You think you could find enough similar bananas to build a house that had any structural integrity to it?" He goes, "No, you can't do that, but God can." He takes misshapen, warped, bruised, rotten, green bananas, and he actually builds something that he says, "This will be the inhabitation that I dwell in." Unfortunately, in America, we don't have this mentality. If you're not going to treat me right, I'm going to take my toys and I'm going to go find another church to play in. If this church offends me, there's a lot of other churches out there that we can go and visit. That's not love. Love weathers storms. Love comes through conflict and is stronger for it. Love in a family fights the battles behind closed doors, sorts it out, and then walks out into the world arm in arm and stronger because of it. You see, love walks in the light, and in the light we see the ugliness of sin, and we see the scars, and we see the shortcomings, and yet we love anyway, just like Christ. Love recognizes there's no offense against self that we can hold onto that is anywhere close to the offenses forgiven to us by a God of light who knows every offense, and he even knows our thoughts afar off. He still demonstrated his love to me. What has God allowed to separate me from his love? Is God's love loyal? Actually, it says it this way: every morning his mercy is new, and every night his faithfulness has been great. And we are to love that way. We end with this. It says there, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. That does not mean he does not offend, because he's not perfect. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't step on toes. It doesn't mean he doesn't make mistakes. However, when we walk in the light, we see stumbling blocks for what they are, and we lovingly avoid them as stumbling blocks. I really think this helps us understand what 1 Peter means in 1 Peter 4:8 when it says this: above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that love sweeps it under the rug and acts like it's not there. In Sunday school, we realized, if you got a splinter in your eye, you're going to need help getting it out. It's uncomfortable, and nobody wants you to get that splinter out, but if you don't get it out, you're going to be blind. And we have to help each other with our splinters, okay? But I will say this, as we walk in the light and we see that our brother sins against us, the light not only shows us that it is sin, but it also shows us the path of love, which says that will not cause me to be offended. I will not stumble over that in my loyal love to that sinful brother. He's my brother. Oh, we've lost this. Loyal love, the next L. Loyal love has longevity. Longevity. Can we grasp this? I think the older generation understood this. We're watching documentaries on World War II and what caused World War I and what came out of World War I and what it caused in World War II. And there's something in that older generation that understands loyalty and longevity. We're going to stick to it. The younger generation is oblivious to it at times. Listen, do you want to have an impact on a person for Jesus Christ? Do you want to change your home? Do you want to change your church? Do you want to change your neighborhood? Do you want to change Myrtle Beach? Do you want to change South Carolina? It never happens over a weekend. It never happens over a month, a year, a decade. It takes a lifetime. A lifetime of loyal love changes people. Loyal love over long periods of time impacts the church in an amazing way. And I will just end by saying this. There are people here in this church that I can say have truly loved me. Not because they hug me or compliment me or say nice things about this or that. No, I know they truly love me because they will return and continue to return to Calvary and faithfully minister their gifts for my benefit and for the benefit of my children, regardless of the number of times I've offended them. To those of you who have weathered so many storms here at Calvary, I want you to know that I love you. And Lord willing, I will be here to minister my gifts for your benefit again at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, if the Lord wills. And as so many of you have done for decades here at Calvary.